Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Well, we're going to pick back up in Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. This is the third and last message in this mini-series that we interrupted our study on the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. And that almost rolls off my tongue now, after 2.5 years. 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. And it's so funny because, you know, that's such a long title that everybody abbreviates it. You know, the London Confession, the 1689, you know. There you go. SLBC. But at any rate, this is our third and final message on this. So I want to start by reviewing the verses up to where we are right now, which we ended at verse 15. Now, at 14, going on to 15. And the original passage that I wanted to look at here was Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. So that tells me we have two verses to cover. Can we do it? I don't know. Yes, no, we can do it. We can do it. And with a little bonus at the end. But I want to review the verses of where we're at because it's been a couple of weeks that we've been going through it. So if you could just follow along with me. Well, let me just give you a couple of reminders here. So if you have notes, if you've been taking notes, you can use this as your checkpoint. I know some of you are. You can use this as your checkpoint of your notes because I'm going to review basically what I said in short order. First, it was that the book of Ephesians can be divided into really two sections. One is on the doctrines and one is on the application of life. Verses chapters 1 through 3 are on doctrine. And then chapters 4 through 6 are on how the doctrines apply to our daily walk. Chapter 1 is largely about predestination or election. Chapter 2 about salvation by grace alone. Chapter 3, the mystery of the union with Christ. Chapter 4, church and individuals. Chapter 5, marriage. And chapter 6, children and work and the armor of God, or how you actually use these gifts that God has given us to fulfill all of these various items that are covered in chapters 4 and 5. So that's a broad brush view of Ephesians. Is there more to that in the chapters? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely there is. But that's kind of the broad overview. So let's follow along now, if you would, follow along with me, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, this is basically Paul saying that he's calling the church to walk worthy of the fact that you're called to be a Christian. This is your work vocation we're talking about here. We're talking about the vocation of being a believer. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another with love. Well, you can see that this shows a reflection of how we are to walk worthily in that vocation. With what? Basically humbleness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. Now notice, of course, right off the bat, and this is always a good thing to think about, when the Bible says that you should do this or you shouldn't do this, you should always think about the opposite. Right? Think about the opposite. Now, what's a good example of that? How about, only because Bernie brought up the question about sugar alcohol before, this just came to my mind. But what about the fact that the Bible says that elders cannot be given to wine? Can't be given to wine, right? And deacons can't be what?
Drunk.
They can't be drunk. Now, what is the opposite then of that mean? Well, think about that, the implication of that for a second, right? There is a difference, first of all. Elders can't be given to wine. You could argue that that would mean alcoholics. And then deacons can't be drunks. Now, you know what the implication is. You could drink. You see the implication there? Why? Because the command is that there is a level of which you can use that alcohol for beverage purposes. And if you're a deacon, you can't be drunk. Can you drink? Yes. In fact, think about this for a second. I'm not saying we should make this a qualification. That would literally mean that deacons could be alcoholics.
There's all kinds of closet alcoholics.
Yep, exactly. But not a qualification. You don't have to be an alcoholic to be a deacon. I think to be a priest you do. No, I'm just kidding. So, amen. She says amen. We'll have to edit that out of the recording, Jacob. At any rate.
Don't post that one.
So, but you see what I'm saying. Now, and obviously, why are we saying that? Well, let's think about that for a second. The opposite of what it says, what the command is, and what the limitation is, would indicate that there is something that's allowed. There's some liberty there. Does that make sense? So we talk about this passage in particular, and it says, forbearing one another in love, right? Forbearing one another in love, with long-suffering, with meekness, with humility. It's saying with humility, with patience, forbearing one another in love. You know what that's really saying? You're going to have problems with each other. That's what that's saying. I mean, otherwise, why would he tell us to forbear each other in love? What does that mean to forbear each other? Put up with each other. It's a great definition right there. Put up with each other. You know what that means? We're going to have to put up with each other sometimes. That's what that means. That's why I say sometimes when you read through the scripture, it's kind of good to think about the obverse, the other side of that. So what is he saying here in this verse? He's saying, guess what? There's going to be a tendency to be prideful. There's going to be a tendency not to be humble. There's going to be a tendency to be impatient. So what are we supposed to do? Put up with each other. Put up with each other. Did you ever notice that sometimes you run across a person who isn't where you think they should be spiritually? Or they don't share the same opinion as you on something that has to do with anything according to God's word? Daniel. Yeah. Right? Yes. What are we supposed to do in those cases? Paul's saying, be patient. Be patient. Be long-suffering. Forbear one another. Because guess what? That's reality. We like to think, oh yeah, we're all, we have complete, you know. Now, here would be the question then. So what should our goal be? Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So where do we get our unity from? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And what should we, as a result of that unity, have? We should have this bond of peace. Now, we recognize this, right? We have this bond with other believers. And what should the bond be? Not arguing. It should be peace. It should be peace. And where does that come from? The Holy Spirit. Isn't that fantastic? That, to me, that is an unbelievable gift, is it not? Amen. That we have this unity with other believers automatically. Why? From the Holy Spirit. You don't know them. But you talk to them, you get together with them, you talk with them, you kind of interface with them, and you have this commonality, this unity that you can feel. How should that exist? How should that unity exist? It should be one of peace. It should not be one of contention and strife that we often have. Verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. I'm going to continue on here. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now let's pause there. So you have this, verse 3, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now he goes on to define that a little further. What does he say? He shows this oneness, this unity that exists. And where does this unity come from? Well, he starts with us. There's one body. And what is that unity? Through the Spirit, right? We just said that. So then what does he say? One body, one Spirit. Even as you're called in the one hope of your calling. Do we have hopes through others? We have hope through Muhammad and through Christ. No. We have one hope through Jesus Christ. That's it. And he goes on in verse 5 to explain that. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. By the way, anybody you hear preach who says that, yeah, you can lose your salvation, it's Arminian, lose your salvation, you need to get saved again. If you believe what the Bible says, that you get saved and you're baptized, and they believe in being baptized again. But you notice it's one baptism. One. Now there are some that use this verse to argue that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what this is talking about. And that's very possible. That's very possible. I can't argue that one way or the other. So if this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, again, that would be just one indicator that, yes, there is one baptism of the Holy Spirit. this actually doesn't indicate if it comes and goes, but it could be that that is a reflection of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So in the end, just think about that for a second. God, one God, who is in you, through you, and with you, that God is going to basically indicate that we have unity. Ultimately, we have unity. Now, again, just think about this in where we are in the world today. There are those who are continuously suggesting that we don't have unity. Continuously. And in fact, they are working to cause division in us, whether it's in Christians, whether it is in culture, whether it is in a nation, wherever it is. So they will be continuously talking about a difference between black and white, between rich and poor, between city and country, between Christians that are Baptists and Christians that are Presbyterians. Between, you understand what I'm saying? They are continuously focusing on what divides instead of what unifies. Now, we need to be careful about that, because the principle that applies to the church is the same principle that applies to all of life. Is it going to work out for all of life? No. Nope. Why? Flesh. Sin. But it's going to work out for the church. The church is one body. But notice that last verse that I just read. Does this not apply to more than the church? Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Is God the Father over everyone in the world? Yes. Is God the Father basically sovereign over every single person in the world? Yes. What if somebody says, well, I don't believe in God? Is he not over them? He is over them. You know, the reality is that we have a unity with every human that there is. Why? We have the same Creator. We have the same Creator. And by the way, we have the same commands. And we have the same purpose. Now, they don't believe it. But the purpose for us to exist, according to the Bible, is to glorify God. And enjoy Him forever. That's it. So whether they agree or not, doesn't really matter. It's still true. But that's a commonality. That's a commonality. Are you with me?
Thank you for clarifying that on the Father, because when you said that He's the Father of all, there's also the scripture, because it says you all, and I'm thinking that means all of you that are His children, He's the Father over them. But when you said our Father Creator, that clarified that for me, because I instantly then went to the verse that said, I don't know you because you are not my children. You are of your father, the devil.
Right.
And so thank you for clarifying that, because that made that passage sense.
That part of that. And you can see at the end, obviously now he is, at the end, what does he do? He takes it to make the church. And in you all. So is God indwelling all men? No. He's not. Right? The Holy Spirit's not in everyone. But you see the commonality there, how it breaks down. Isn't that interesting? By the way, this is a reflection of God's common grace. God's common grace. God is still the God of all. And even somebody who is lost, who follows God's commands, who doesn't believe in God, is going to be better for it. And in fact, the only way that they can actually do anything good is through God's common grace. Without God's common grace, they cannot. They cannot. We've been talking about that in Christian Life Academy. That's a tie in there. That's pretty good. I thought it worked out. Okay. All right, let's keep going. Verse 7. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God. Well, this is reflecting the fact that we are given grace from God. But notice that it says according to the measure. According to the measure of the gift of Christ. What does that mean? That means that we all don't get it the same. Christ gives different level. Different levels. Now, if you think about that for a second, you've seen it. You've experienced it in some way. I'm sure everyone has. Have you ever seen a believer, somebody who gets saved? New believer, newer. Let's just say newer believer that you observed, who seems to be like on a rocket ship in enthusiasm or spiritual maturity. Like they take off, like, wow! Sometimes, with our human nature, we'll be like, huh, how come I need to be more like that? You know what? They're given a different measure of grace. That's a different measure of grace. So, should we strive to be more like Christ? Absolutely. But should we be content with the measure of grace that he's given us at this point? Yes, we should. Yes, we should. But you've seen that, haven't you? Has anyone not seen that? Seen where somebody who seems to mature at a much faster rate than others, or some who mature at a much slower rate? Exposed to the same teaching, same scripture, but they mature at a different rate. Or some that they get saved and there's such a radical transformation, they act in a way that is so different that you can't hardly believe it's the same person. Ever seen that? Have you ever been around a believer who's been a believer for less time than you and they act like more of a Christian than you? It's convicting. You know, when you step back and think about everything. Man, I need to be doing better. And that's good you're convicted. That's great you're convicted. But don't envy that. Don't be disappointed that you don't have that. God, why aren't you helping me be more like that? Bad thing to say. Because God will say, well, go back to the first chapter of James and you know when all the bad stuff starts happening, why? No. We would need to be careful because God gives measure of grace differently to different believers. So one of the reasons that we see in verse 2 that we need to be putting up with each other, as Paul said, is because we're given grace in different measures. We have different levels of spiritual maturity, different levels of reflections of Christ in our walk of sanctification based on what God has given. And by the way, there's no indication that that grace is a one-time deal. So don't think that. Don't think, okay, when somebody gets saved, God says, okay, let's see, you get this amount. Okay, you get this amount. That's it. No. The sanctification process is through your whole life. So we kind of grow, plateau, hopefully not shrink, happens, grow, right? Usually if there's some shrinkage, then there's going to be a plateau, and then there's going to be some growth because you're going to come out of the valley at some point. That does happen. But let's keep going on the verses. Wherefore he saith, verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. By the way, now that he, well, we'll pause right there. So first, we're going to see he's going to actually give us in the next few verses, he's going to give us some authentication of who we're talking about here and why he actually is the one that did this. But in verse 8, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What gifts? We're going to see that in a second. And then, depending on what version of the Bible you have, you probably see the next two verses in a parentheses. Verse 9, the beginning, and verse 10, the close of the parentheses. Because that statement is kind of like a what we would today use in parentheses, where we would say, here's a thought about what I just said, but it's not directly in the text, if you know what I'm saying, the explanation of what we're trying to say here. So, we're going to see the gifts of men in the next verse, as verse 11, but he pauses right here just to clarify who we're talking about, Christ. He says, now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. So, we're talking about somebody that's ascended. Who are we talking about? Well, it has to be somebody who descended. That's what he's saying. It has to be somebody who descended into the lower parts of the earth. Well, we mentioned this. Could be that this is a reflection of just the fact that he came in to be a man on the lower part of the earth. And also could be a reflection of the fact that he died and was in the grave. Either way, verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill or fulfill all things. So it's just a reflection on Christ that he is the one he's talking about here. Let's continue on in verse 11. And he gave some, here's the gifts, apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers. So these are gifts that he gave to the body. Is it every gift? No. We saw gifts in other places. We looked at a few other passages, and of course, with Bill Tipton, we went through a whole bunch of the passages of the gifts. So there are definitely other gifts than these. These are the gifts of the ministry. Then notice in verse 12, why are these gifts given? So Christ gave these gifts. We see this reflection first in unity, then Christ giving gifts. doesn't give them the same, gives gifts. And they're to some, not all. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, you could actually put these with arrows between them. What do I mean by that? He gave gifts. Here's the gifts. For what? For the perfecting of the saints. Arrow. For the work of the ministry. Arrow. I should do my arrow this way for you guys. Sorry. It's hard to. For the perfecting of the saints. Arrow. For the work of the ministry. Arrow. For the body of Christ. Now, why do we say, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So why do we say that? The gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints. So these gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints. What are we saying when we say the perfecting of the saints? We're saying the maturing of the believers of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking. Yes, you're all saints. We could begin to call each other that. We'll say, hey, St. Jack. Hi, St. Bernie. It's kind of funny. Everybody, big visitor, would be like, what are they doing? Is this a cult? Yeah, that's what would happen. So, at any rate, we could say that because you're all saints, right? According to the scriptures, you're all saints. So what does it say? For the perfecting of the saints. These gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints. These are to help us in our road of sanctification to become more like Christ. By the way, are you going to reach perfection in your human form? No, you can't. You can't. But you're working toward it.
Going to say another translation of that Greek word would be equipping. He's equipping the saints.
Equipping. Right. Absolutely. So the church's role with these gifts is to equip the saints or to help the saints. So do you understand this? This is a key role of the church. If someone says, well, what is the job of the church? What is the church's primary job? That's it. The equipping or the perfecting of the saints. Are there other roles for the church? Are there other things the church is supposed to do? Yeah, there are. There are other things. But why are all these gifts given? Well, that's why. That's why. Think of what those gifts are. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, which of course is church planters, pastors and teachers. All of those gifts. The ones who we typically think of as leading the church in some way are given specifically to equip you. To equip you. Why do you need to be equipped? That's the arrow. And the arrow is for the work of the ministry. So who's supposed to be doing the ministry? Pastors. It's the pastor's job to do the ministry. Not according to Ephesians 4. It's your job. It's all of our jobs. Amen. It's all of us. It's Amen. Our jobs to perform the ministry, not just the leaders of the church. It's all of ours. And then why do we perform the work of the ministry? For the edifying of the body of Christ. To edify the body. Now, isn't that interesting? Think about, what do we, remember the obverse? I was saying the thing earlier about thinking about the obverse. So what isn't included there? What is not included there? It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Do you notice that it doesn't say for the growth of the body of Christ? It doesn't say that, does it? Does it say for adding members to the body of Christ? Doesn't say that, does it? By the way, does it say for proclaiming the truth in all aspects to the whole world? It doesn't say that. It says these gifts were given to equip the saints. The saints are equipped so they can perform the ministry. And the ministry is done to edify the body of Christ. The church's job is not to increase its own numbers. That's the Holy Spirit's job. It's not the church's. It's the Holy Spirit. So all the churches that have all these programs where they want to bring in a whole bunch of people just so they can get people into church, not biblical. Not biblical. And by the way, in our limited, intellectual, fleshly, logical minds, we can see that. Why? Is the church stronger today after 40 years of ministering to youth in youth programs, junior church, junior and senior high programs? Is the church stronger today? Is it, there's there more believers today, or is it weaker? See, we don't have to go to the Bible to see that what we've been doing as a church, not this church, as a church, isn't working. And yet, you also see today, pretty much anywhere you look, that big churches are doing exactly the same programs. In fact, they're not, I shouldn't even say that, they're not doing the same programs. They've greatly expanded those programs. So Paul and I were talking with some visitors that have been to the church recently. I won't say their names, Rudy and Natalie. Anyway, we were talking to some visitors, and they were talking about a former church they had been to and how they had this huge program, Vacation Bible School, wasn't it? Vacation Bible School, and I thought it was hundreds, wasn't it? It was like
a lot
of kids came. Way more than they, you know, have in the people they have in the church. Huge people, a lot of numbers, great numbers of people came. It was fantastic. Not a single increase in people coming to church. None. We agreed with them. That was a mistake. They're trying to follow man's program instead of God's. They're focusing on the wrong thing. So the number one thing that we do as a church is to equip us to do the ministry. Who should be sharing the gospel? Us. Us. And you recognize, of course, that probably pretty much after, individually, after basically Finney, from then on, it became common practice to invite people to church so they could hear the gospel. We don't have one single example of that happening in the New Testament. Not one. There is no time that the body of believers gathered and then they shared the gospel. Why? They're all believers. It was the body of believers that gathered. That's why. Now, we've gotten into this mode, and believe me, I've been in the mode. I mean, I've been there myself through the years, that says, oh, I got somebody that's lost. I just need to invite them to church. Just need to invite them in church, right? And a lot of the churches that I went to, it was pretty common to hear the gospel every Sunday morning. Not that that was the whole service, but that would, they'd be woven in. Or at least they'd be woven in at the end before the altar call. Right? That was common. Anybody else ever experienced that kind of thing in church you've been to? I mean, lots of churches I went to, you know, grew up in and been in as adults. That's the way it was. The problem is that's not the job of the church. It's not the job of the pastor. It's not his job. The pastor isn't to be the soul winner. By the way, here, let me give you some relief. Neither are you. You can't win any souls. The Holy Spirit does. You don't. Now, what you are commanded to do is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. But you know what victory is for you? You did it. That's victory. It's not if they get saved or not. That's not it. I mean, it's funny. I was talking to Scott Bryson yesterday. He came to grad school. And he's going through some sales training. And it's pretty radical stuff. I mean, it's pretty radical stuff. I've heard some of it before. And it sounds right. I mean, it sounds right. But it's, you know, you have to be courageous to some extent. Because, you know, if somebody says something, you basically have to be, he's learned it well because he's quoting all these things, you know, like the sayings they have, you know. And so he said, but one of them was that you can't be so hungry for the sale that give away the product. That's one of the things. Another thing was that don't spend money you haven't earned. In other words, don't be like, well, I spent all this money, now I've got to get a sale. You know, you're desperate. See what I mean? That kind of thing. But one of the statements that he said was, is that when you make your presentation, that is a success. Yes or no isn't. Making the presentation is the success. Yes or no isn't up to you. That's biblical. That's biblical. You see what I'm saying, right? So you present the gospel to somebody, if they say yes or no, who's up? Is that up to you? It's always fair. Look, you could be the worst possible person to explain the gospel, and the person can get saved.
Amen.
Why? Because it's not up to you.
Amen.
It's up to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, how do you possibly know what that person has been thinking, what's been on their heart, if the Holy Spirit is calling them, if they've had the seed planted that has been actually on their mind so they understood this, but they just haven't felt the calling of the Holy Spirit? You don't have any idea. You have no idea where they are at. Could you be the one who shares the gospel and it's the final person who is now the Holy Spirit is going to call them and draw them so that they're going to get saved? Yes. Could it be that you're the person who's going to be the first one to share with them? Could it be you're the one who's going to be the middle? Could it be that you're the one who's going to be the final and they're never going to get saved? It could be. And as long as you did it, that was a success. That was obedience. That was submission. That was you doing your part. Not up to you whether they get saved or not. So I understand the concept of saying we're going to go soul winning. I get it. That can't be Paul England over. He got a beard.
They grow fast in
Norway. In Norway, they grow fast. So,
Norway,
one of the Netherlands. So, he knows what we're talking about. Hi, Paul! He's looking there smiling. So, you understand what I'm saying? We can use the term soul winner, but the reality is you're not the soul winner. You're the person that's just sharing the gospel. That's it. It's the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a relief?
Yes.
It should be a relief, right? Which, by the way, actually means that there's no pressure on you. You know the pressure? Sin. The flesh. That's the pressure. I don't know what to say. I'm going to mess this up. I'm going to say the wrong thing and they're never going to get saved. Not on you. It's not on you. Isn't that a relief? Whatever you say is okay. Do you want to say the right thing? Of course you want to say the right thing. You don't want to start quoting the Quran, right? You don't want to start doing it. You want to say the right thing, but it's not up to you whether they get saved or not. It's the Holy Spirit. What a relief. Let's continue on. So this work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, when does that end? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It doesn't. It doesn't end. It's ongoing. It's continuous. Why? Because when you become more like Christ, you're going to be, that's going to happen when you're perfected. When? When you're glorified. When? When you're dead. Okay? When you're not in this fleshly form anymore. That's when this will end. So how long do we keep working to edify the body? Until we're gone. This church, that church, that church, that church, any church, never done. Never done. When a Christian gets to the point where they believe they don't have any more to learn, they're in sin. Why? Because they're not Christ, like Christ yet. They're still, but in fact, when they get to that point, now you know they have a problem with pride. Right? Now they have a problem with pride. You know this. Because they're still working to be more like Christ. Let's continue on. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. So you can see in verse 14, why do we do all this? Why do we work as edifying the body? And we're going to continue to do this until we actually are with Christ. But notice what it says in verse 14. We do this because we should not be like children. Spiritually like children. That's what we're talking about. Okay, spiritually like children. Now, don't get confused. We're not talking about crying and all that kind of stuff, having tantrums. Oh, we don't want to do that either. And that does happen, doesn't it? Now, what we're talking about is that we should know doctrine. We should know doctrine. Now, obviously, as a church, we've embraced this under Pastor Tom's leadership to begin teaching the doctrine. Why? Because he saw it as a problem. We saw, in fact, look, if we're going to talk about the reality of the history of this church, the problems that we've had in the last couple of years have been because of spiritual immaturity. When you have a problem, the solution is not run. That's the wrong answer. That's spiritual immaturity. If you have a problem, the solution is not, let's overthrow the leadership. That's wrong. And look, it didn't happen here, but it happens in a lot of churches. It's happened here in the past. It's happened. So what do? We teach the doctrine so that believers can become mature, so that they're not swayed, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now notice what it says. Welcome, Ben Englehovens.
Thank you.
Yeah, everybody look at the beard.
Good.
I waited upon the Lord and he gave the increase.
There you go. Amen. Notice what it says. Carried about with every wind of doctrine. How? By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay and lie in wait to deceive. Look. You would like to think that you, personally, would not be swayed by someone's false teaching. If that was true, there wouldn't be a warning here. If that was true, we wouldn't be told these gifts are given to the church, and that all that process we just went through for the edifying the body, that all this has to happen unless there was a concern with us being carried about by winds of doctrine. Notice what they says there. It says in verse 14, the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. See, when someone is teaching a doctrine that's different than you, and they're good, they're a good teacher, it's convincing. It's convincing. Now, if we, not only as Christians, but as people, if we are swayed anytime a very dynamic or a charismatic speaker speaks about something, your opinion is going to bounce around like a Super Bowl. Like a Super Bowl. If you vote in the elections based on the speeches that the politicians give, how are you going to pick? Because look, they all sound great. They all sound like exactly what they believe is what you believe. And you're like, you know, I didn't think about that. But yeah, that does sound good. It's cunning craftiness. Cunning craftiness. And by the way, is it bad to give a good speech? No. It's bad to lie. It's bad to give the impression that you a falsehood. They say that, well, I believe in this, but really you don't. That's wrong. And I'm sure no politicians have ever done that before. But for believers, this is danger. And let me tell you, it's to me, it's worse today than it's ever been. Now, Augustine probably said that. Martin Luther, I'm sure, said that. I'm sure Calvin said that. I'm sure that there has been a lot, Spurgeon probably said that. There's been a lot of people that have said that. But here's why I'm saying it. Because the information that's available to you today is more now than there's ever been. More than there's ever been. So it's how easy is it for you right now to sit at home and to say, you know what, I'd like to learn something about spiritual gifts and go to the web and search spiritual gifts. How many YouTube videos do you think you'd find? How many links to websites? A lot. And I don't know how to tell you this, but they're not all going to be right. How about cable TV shows? Christian Broadcasting Network, Trinity Broadcasting Network. Any of those, when you see these different guys, they're pretty convincing. How do you know what's right and what's wrong? You have to be grounded in the Scripture. You've got to be grounded in the Scripture. Why? Because according to this verse, otherwise you're going to be tossed to and fro like children, carried about with every wind of doctrine. So they're going to say something, and it's going to sound like, oh yeah, that sounds right. That's very convincing what he's saying. But if you don't understand your doctrine, how do you know if it's right or wrong? Now let me give this to you. 2.5 years we're going through the 1689 Confession, and we're in chapter 10. There's 32. We haven't covered a bunch. So how do you know? Start with the Scripture. Start with the Scripture. Start with the Scripture. Now, I think everybody here has a copy of the 1689. I don't know. Okay. Everybody else has a copy of the 1689. So any subject of major doctrine, even minor doctrine, you can look at the table of contents of the 1689, and you can read that chapter and see what it says. It'll give you some hints. It'll give you a lot of verses. Go there. Ask somebody, what about this? Okay? Ask. So have we covered everything? No. But your goal should be to learn more, to become more mature. Right? Continuing on, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. As mature believers, ones that are not being swayed and blown about as children, we should be speaking in love and speaking the truth. And that should be us, in the mode that we're in, becoming more like Christ. Now, why do we say speaking in love and speaking truth? I just want to make sure, or being sincere, I should even say. That word, what it says right there in that verse, particularly speaking the truth, maybe a better interpretation would be for us to understand, would be for it to say, to be sincere. Be sincere. Now, why do we say that? Because just like the cunning craftiness of people you see, that verse has been taken and been misinterpreted. To do what? That speaking in truth means that our job as Christians is to speak all truth wherever we can. Now, you've probably known some like this. I have. I've seen some that have strayed so far from the faith, it's unbelievable. It's horrible. Why? 9/11. Not the only reason, but that was a big one. I saw a big group of guys go from 9/11. Why? Because they believed 9/11 was a conspiracy. They believe there's enough evidence to indicate that 9/11 was not by terrorists. The government actually did it themselves. Why? In order to gain more control. Through what? The Patriot Act. By the way, everything I just said did happen. There was an attack. The government did gain an unbelievable amount of power and control through the Patriot Act, which completely violates the Constitution. But who's going to challenge the Patriot Act in court? Nobody. So they think that this is a conspiracy. And it was planned. Was it? I don't know. How can you say? You can't. You can say, well, no, I think this totally, what everything that the government said is what happened. Okay. You can say, no, I totally don't believe it. That's not what happened. It was all set up. Okay. Don't know either way. But here's what happened. They took this passage right here and a few others, proclaimed the truth, a few others, and they said, our job as Christians is to proclaim the truth throughout the land. Except they forgot a part. It's the truth of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. It's not all truth. That's like saying, look, I'm going to proclaim the truth and tell you all cars are going to rust eventually. I just want to make sure you know this. And my job is to let everybody know, because it's not fair. It's a conspiracy by the auto manufacturers. They sell steel that will rust. Well, that wouldn't actually be a good truth either, because the Scripture does say that everything corrupts, right? On earth, everything becomes corrupt. But that's what, you understand what I'm saying? I had people that actually went, they basically went out of the faith. Are they believers? I think they are. Are they in church? Nope. Why? Because their pastors wouldn't promote the fact that this was a conspiracy. Now, a pastor would write, and at least two of them that I know of, rightfully said, how is that the job of the church to proclaim? True or not true? How is that the job of the church to proclaim? Well, it's the truth. Believers are told to proclaim the truth. No. Believers aren't proclaimed to tell the truth on everything. Look, if you say to somebody, look, you know what? You have a big mole on your forehead. I just needed to tell you the truth because the Bible says I need to tell you the truth. Nope, you didn't need to tell that. Don't take the scripture and twist it into saying that somehow our job is to tell other people everything that we believe is true. The truth of the gospel is what's important for proclaiming the truth. In this verse in particular, you can't twist it to say that speaking the truth in love means that the only thing we can do is tell the truth, but we just have to say it nicely. It means we should be sincere in our speech, and it should be with love. Ma'am?
Couldn't you say that 9/11 was God's will? Because, I mean, he left everything happen, right?
Yes. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. Does God allow evil to happen? Yep.
So why can't they do that?
Good question. Good question. And that really is the problem with... You have hit the nail right exactly squared on the head. That is the problem with every conspiracy. Every conspiracy is a problem because they take God's sovereignty out. That somehow this bad thing is happening behind the scenes. By the way, are there conspiracies? Yes. Are there things that men, through cunning craftiness, contrive to try to manipulate things? Yes. Who's in charge? God. God's over everything. In the end, it doesn't matter if it's a conspiracy or not, because we still have a sovereign God. We still have a sovereign God. Who killed JFK? Who cares? Was it bad? Yep. That was bad. It was horrible. A man was murdered. It was bad. At this point, the truth is, we ought to just, if there's any hidden information, let it out. But in the scheme of things, not important. Why? God allowed him to be killed. God is sovereign. Not for us to question, why did this happen? God is still sovereign. It's kind of interesting. I had a long conversation with, not long, but a semi-long conversation with Paul Jaley about conspiracies. You know, he's dealt with them through the years many, many times. And let me tell you, he's been waist deep in some of those conspiracies where he actually knew people that were involved in different things and knew things that most people didn't know. But his response to those who believed in the conspiracies was really simple. God is still sovereign. It doesn't matter if there's the Rothschilds or there's the Illuminati or there's any of that stuff. It doesn't matter because guess who's over them? God. And if God wants to use some secret body of men to carry about his purposes, then he will. And if he doesn't, then he won't. Just
that
simple.
The church must be kind of weakened their Christianity.
No more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's where they were. That's where they were. And you know what the reality is? I mean, I'm not gonna say that they're not responsible, but the reality is their churches are responsible. That's the truth. Those gifts are given to the church so that the church can equip the saints. When the church does not teach the doctrine so that the saints are equipped, guess what happens? They're not mature. They blow to and fro. That's it. So why are we teaching doctrine? Because we don't want that to happen to you. We don't want that to happen to us. Verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual work in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now notice what that says. It's a longer verse there, but let's just read through it again. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Pause. Every joint supplieth, the body, fitted together, compacted together. Every one of you is needed for this body. And when we need more, guess what happens? God brings it. God brings it. Don't think for a second they don't need me. Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. Yeah, but I don't have that. Doesn't matter. What measure of grace God has given to you is what God has given to you. Should you question that? You know the answer. No, you shouldn't. Notice what it says. from the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. How? According to the effectual working in the measure of every part. That's the measure of grace. How does it work? Because God has given the measure to us, Christ has given the measure to us through the working of the Holy Spirit of that which is needed for the body. So yeah, but we don't have a guy who hangs the coats. We need a guy who takes everybody's coats and hangs them on the hanger. You ever been to a church that had that? I have. Where a guy reaches, oh man, let me take your coat, I'll hang a coat up for you. That's nice. We don't need that apparently. Right? Why? Because God hasn't brought us a coat guy. Right? Nobody felt compelled to be the coat guy. I think Jack maybe, but I'm not sure. No. You see what I'm saying? We have what God wants us to have. Why? According to the grace and the measure that He's given us. That's what it says right here. Last part of that verse. Make an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So how is this going to work out? The body is going to increase according to how Christ wants it to increase. He gives the measure. He allows us to work together as a body, and that will actually give the increase to the body in itself. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it possible that we could have someone come to the church and become a member of this body, and we didn't personally, none of us, invited them? Yes, yes, you should answer yes. Because it's happened many times. How does that work? God says, you need this. And I'm going to bring it. Which, by the way, is even, remember we talk about the obverse? Think about the obverse all the time. When we know that the body increases according to as God gives measure, we can also see this. You should go where God leads you. Amen. Not where you want to be. Sorry. I've said this before. I'll say it again. It's a little revelation. I hope the Van England Hovens don't get upset at this. Your opinion doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Why? It's God's opinion that matters. That's why. I don't feel comfortable. I'm too hot. I'm too cold. The sun shines there. It's too bright. I don't like the gray. I don't like the yellow. I don't like Brian. That's more prevalent than not. At any rate. It doesn't matter. Because it's not up to you. It's up to the Holy Spirit. So look, when you came to this church, you didn't come here because you thought this is the best church you've ever seen. You didn't think that. Nobody thought that. You came here because you felt like this is where God was telling you to go. You know, I know that because you're here. If you're a member of this body, you're here because God told you to be here. Now, where was the mix between the Holy Spirit's leading and your personal desires? You know, the truth is, your personal desires should be what the Holy Spirit's leading us. That's how it works. Amen. If you're living in the Spirit, your desires are what God's desires are. So that's why God says He'll give you the desires of your heart if they're in accordance with His will. He will. So you want things that aren't God's plan? Get ready for disappointment. You want things that are in God's plan? You're going to be really happy because He's going to do that. He's going to do it. We must have unity as a body. This passage is a fantastic passage. They always are. It's a fantastic passage about the unity of the body of Christ and why that has to happen and what the purpose of the church is. So as we've gone through all kinds of, you know, different iterations of situations that have happened over the past couple of years, we have to remember that God is sovereign, that He works His will out, and that we should recognize that God always has a reason. Let me read one last verse for you, or passage. 1 Corinthians 11:18-19. Why does God allow divisions and challenges? Why does He allow these things to happen in the church? For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Listen to this verse. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Why does God allow these things to happen? Because that's how you know those that are truly believers who they are. Look, I'm going to give you a perfect, you know the example. When we had a great division last winter, you know what that division did? It showed who believers were. That's what this verse says. That's what that verse says. Why does God allow these things to happen? Because they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Approved of God, we made manifest among you. Am I saying that the ones who caused that division and left are not believers? I'm suggesting they may not be. That's what I'm suggesting. Why? Because God's word says it. Not because I know. I don't know their hearts. I have no idea. I don't have to know. But here's what I know. That God's word says that he allows these things to happen because as a result, you will see who truly believers are and who aren't. And by the way, it doesn't always go this way. Are you with me on this? In this church's history, from what I understand, none of us were here. None of us know for sure. They don't have good records. But the audible story that I've been told about some different pastors in the past of what's happened here, there has been other divisions where they rose up one time, actually physically, took the pastor by the arm and pulled him out of the church from the pulpit. That happened here. That happened. No matter what the situation was, that was wrong. There was a problem. So, who was the approved? Who were the believers that actually came out of that? Was it the ones that left at that church split that happened then? Or was it the ones that stayed? Go ahead, Mark. Don't know. But you still get it revealed, right? If we were here at the time, we'd probably have an indicator. In the past, we don't know. We don't know. But you see what I mean? He still allowed this controversy to happen, this problem to happen. Why? So that they'll be revealed. Make sense? All right. Let's bow in a word of prayer.